When you get outside the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there can be no doubt that the individual that is mentioned the most, or the individual who writes the most, or the individual that people think of the most is the Apostle Paul. And once you get past chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is the one who really dominates the rest of the book of Acts. Luke was his traveling companion and was with him a good portion of the time. But then when you think about the 13 epistles that he wrote, and who knows whether he wrote the book of Hebrews or not. We don't know for sure. In my judgment, he did. And for me, the reason why I believe he did is not only because of all of the internal evidence that seems to point toward him, the language and other things. When I was in Michigan a few years ago, in Ann Arbor, I went up into the University of Michigan, and on the 8th floor of their library, there is a special section where they have a large number of papyri. Many of those papyri are of the New Testament. And in fact, some of the oldest copies of the New Testament that we have are found up in Michigan. One of those is P46, Papyrus 46. Now, it dates about 200 A.D., and it is the oldest complete collection of the writings of the Apostle Paul in the world. 40% of it is in Michigan. 60% of it is in Belfast, Ireland. But one of the things that was so interesting is I got to see part of that 40%. I got to see one leaf. And the leaf that they brought out to me was encased in plastic. I did not get to touch it, but I did get to see it and hold it in my hand. And I have a picture of me holding this, and it's one of the greatest joys and one of the greatest highlights of my life. It was a leaf that had the last verses of the book of Romans. But what was interesting, at the top of the page was the last line of the book of Romans, and the next line was the book of Hebrews. Not 1 Corinthians, but Hebrews. Now, the order of the books of the New Testament are created by, from as most ancient people in the Middle East did, the longest chapters to the shortest chapters. That's how, what determines the order of the books in the New Testament. First, the first of those to the churches, and the second to the individuals. But from the longest to the shortest, and that's how that goes. Now, why it's that way, I don't know, but the ancient books, whenever they put together groups of manuscripts, they did it that way. Now, that's not entirely consistent, because you've got sometimes things that are a little longer before things that are shorter. But it is pretty much the way it goes in some of those ways. And so, when you have a document that dates to 200 A.D., and it has the book of Hebrews after the book of Romans, then that is a very strong evidence that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans. Or at least the people who gathered those at that time were just pretty convinced that he wrote it. That does not prove it, but it sure is a strong evidence that he's the number one suspect for whoever wrote the book. Now, because we don't know from the text itself, we have to say, I don't know. But that's strong evidence that it was very likely him. In the first century, when you have different communities and different places in the Roman Empire, they were governed by their own national laws. There was something about that. Even though there were Jews living in Tarsus, they were still governed by the laws of the Jews as well as the Roman laws. And so the Jewish community, whether it was in Tarsus or Damascus or any other place, was under the ruling council in Jerusalem, because they were Jews. The Sanhedrin had not only authority in Jerusalem, but it also had authority in Damascus. Now, that's important as we begin to open up the New Testament and find out about the Apostle Paul and what we're going to see about him here in a little bit in chapter 9. Now, we're not going to get there yet, but we're going to be there soon. Now, Saul's letters were given to him by the council, by the Sanhedrin. That's the 70 member council that condemned Jesus and condemned Stephen, the same people, gave him authority to be able to go up to Damascus to find Jews who were there, who were members of the way, and to bring them back bound to Jerusalem. Now, in some cases, they would be killed. In some cases, they would be put in prison. But their property would be confiscated. They would be asked to blaspheme Jesus and other things. Saul was a very determined individual. Of all the people that persecuted the church, nobody was more dominant in trying to end Christianity than Saul of Tarsus. He was the enemy. And if you were a Christian in those days and you wanted to put a face with a Jewish people that hated Christianity, Saul of Tarsus' face would be the one on the poster. He was the one that was leading the way, the most zealous of all the people who were there. In Acts 7 and verse 58, when they had driven him out of the city, speaking of Stephen, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's our first introduction to him. He's holding the cloaks of those who were actually throwing stones at Stephen. Now, when they stoned somebody in those days, it was a very personal face-to-face act. You know, it wasn't like an electrocution in a prison where there were the officials there, and maybe others behind a wall and behind a window and that kind of stuff. Here was a situation where the people who were there were the ones who were actually putting him to death. They were actually the ones throwing the stones. It was a personal death to this man from the people who were around him. And of course they would surround him, pick up stones large enough to do some damage, and throw it as hard as they could at his body. And they would hit him in the head and hit him in the body, and after a while they would eventually kill him. The only thing you could kind of hope for is maybe one of those big stones would hit him in the head and knock him out so they wouldn't feel the rest of the pain. But it was a terrible way to die. This day and time, whenever the Muslims stone somebody, they dig a hole. They put the person in that hole and cover them up so that they can't move their arms. And then they just throw stones at them. And that's how they do that. And it's a very painful way to die. I think about Stephen and how Stephen looked up into heaven and he saw Jesus sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, and how he said, Father, you know, he was speaking to Jesus, Lord Jesus, do not hold this against them. Praying a little bit like what Jesus prayed when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But all of that was taking place. Now, as chapter 8 opens up in the book of Acts, verse 3 says, but Saul began ravaging the church. Now, that's not the church building, that's the people. The church is made up of people, not a building. We sometimes think of church and building, but here the church was people. They didn't have buildings in those days. In fact, we do not know of any church building until, I think, around the year 200 to 250, somewhere in through there, the earliest church building that they have. There is one in Jerusalem that they have found that dates to about 250. And I was trying to remember what city that was in, but I have been to that site and have seen the site that was there. And they're now excavating it. They're digging it up and trying to look at it very closely. But that's the oldest church building that's in Israel. They have found some in what we call Asia Minor that would date to about that time as well. But he was ravaging the church, entering house after house. Now, you can imagine him questioning the people. You know, finding a church member. Who else is a church member? Who else belongs to the way? Who else is one of these Christians? They didn't use the word Christian yet. They used the word disciple for a while. Christian was not used until, of course, they got to Berea. Or they got to a little bit later, Caesarea. And so we have that a little bit later. But here you have a situation where he is out hunting for people that he can put in jail. Breaking up homes. Maybe taking a husband or not a wife, or a wife, and leaving the other, or maybe having mom and dad taken and children having to go with some other family member, and they're put in jail, and who knows what's going to happen to them. He was an evil man in those early days. It says, dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. And you can imagine how much anguish that caused to family members. He described his life in other passages. Acts 26 in verse 9 to 11. He says, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, that is, to deny Jesus. And being furiously enraged at them, furiously enraged, this guy had a temper problem, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And that's really what we see about him whenever we see him going up to Damascus. And I want you to see this individual, the kind of a person he is and the kind of things that he had in his life. In the book of Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, he writes to the churches of Galatia, he says, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Now look what else he says. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. He thought he was doing the right thing. In Acts 23, he talks about how that he thought that he had lived in all good conscience up until that time. That he was doing the right thing, that he was being what God wanted him to be. And he was persecuting the church beyond measure. Now this was a mean-spirited fellow, furiously enraged, uncontent to let anything go by, wanting them to blaspheme, wanting them to do everything to kill the church, to kill Christianity. To stop everything that had to do with Jesus Christ. I can't imagine the devil being any more zealous than this guy was. Now, he thought he was doing the right thing for his ancestral traditions. And I have no doubt that there are people today who, because of their ancestral traditions, have just as much anger toward Christianity in other parts of the world this day and time. We think that persecution was something a long time ago because we don't have it in our country. But there are a lot of places in the world right now that it is very, very dangerous to be a Christian. And the persecution of Christians in Africa and in the Middle East right now is very, very severe. They are at great danger all of the time. And we should not cease to pray for the folks that are really suffering a lot of persecution. In Indonesia, oddly, is one of the places where the number of people who are Muslim are at the very highest, and they just can hardly tolerate any Christians in Indonesia, and they are severely persecuting them there. We've heard about Boko Haram in Nigeria, and the northern part of Nigeria is dominated by Muslims. The southern part of Nigeria is dominated by Christians. There are far more Christians than Muslims, but the Muslims of Nigeria, unlike in some of the African countries, those in Nigeria have been organized to be very violent. And this is what has been a problem for some time. I can remember back even in the 80s hearing of reports of the Muslims attacking Christians in Nigeria. I very well remember even talking to some individuals who were a part of that persecution and those attacks. But this Boko Haram, they got armed, apparently they were being backed financially by other people, and they were attacking Christians. And they took away all of these little girls, and many of them died, about 200 I understand, and many of them have died. Some of those girls were members, had families who were members of the church. Those are things that are real in our world today. And so the things that we read about are not just things that are so fanciful. Our world could change in a minute. Whenever you have a minority group, they aren't so willing to do things. But when a minority group gets large enough and powerful enough, they're going to assert their way. And as you watch what happens in the world at this particular time, the growth of Islam in Europe and other places, they will become increasingly more violent and increasingly more demanding of their way. And it's going to be a problem. I think Europe is just about seen for itself a little bit of what these guys want to do. I wondered sometimes about people here in this country and the desire to bring folks in, and people point to the Statue of Liberty and how many people immigrated to this country. And I remember when I was in high school, we had to memorize that poem that was on the Statue of Liberty, "Send these the homeless tempest tossed." But one of the phrases that was in that poem was that they were yearning to breathe free. Yearning to breathe free. The people that we're wanting to immigrate from Syria and other places are not yearning to breathe free. Yeah, they want to be free of what they had back there, but they're not wanting the freedom of this country. They're wanting to dominate, some of them, to come over here and invade us, and it's a real problem. I don't know how, as a Christian, yet quite how to react to all that. On one side of the coin, I want them to come here so we can teach them about Christianity and get them out of that terrible religion. I don't think anybody but the devil could have ever thought up Islam. And if I had more time to talk about it, I would. But I think it's a terrible, terrible religion. It's a hateful religion, a selfish religion, a lustful religion. It is not a godly religion at all. And that's the good points. I'm sorry, as a religion, it's something that I wished were stamped out. Am I out to kill every Muslim? No. I'm out to convert them to the love of Jesus. It's the gospel that they need. It's the gospel that they need. But many of them do not yearn to breathe free. They want to dominate. And that's what Islam, the word Islam means, is submission. Submission. And they want everyone to be in submission to the Quran and to their traditions that are outside, even in their other books, in addition to the Quran, to live under Sharia law. And, well, that's away from the Apostle Paul. I didn't mean to do that. But I wanted you to see the kind of attitude. You know, among the Jews and among the Muslims, I think one of the things that is so missing is the idea of forgiveness. In the Old Testament, when forgiveness is talked about in lots of ways, it's God's forgiveness towards us. In the Quran, the dominant idea in forgiveness is Allah forgives. But it's not until you come to the New Covenant, the New Testament, that you begin to have the commandment that we ought to forgive and that our forgiveness should be on and on. Most of you remember the statement about how many times should we forgive. Well, that was the attitude of the Jews. And one of the reasons why the Holocaust is something that they haven't forgiven yet. Do you know there were nearly as many Christians killed in the Holocaust as there were Jews? Why don't we ever hear about them? The reason is because there is a difference in the mindset of people who are Christians and the mindset of people who are Jews. And that goes all the way back to the beginning, even to this point, of this unwillingness to tolerate anything different than itself. that was among the Jews in those days. The Pharisees would not tolerate anything different from itself. Paul was a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, Paul was a separatist. That's what a Pharisee is, a separatist. When the Pharisees began, and there's a lot of discussion about when or what, but it began probably back 100 to 150 years prior to the time of Christ. And it was those people who were objecting to the Greeks that were at that time overcoming them and the rebellion that took place with the Maccabeans, that's whenever it was that there were groups of people who swore that they would keep the law scrupulously. But you have to understand, the law that they began to keep scrupulously was not simply the 613 laws that were written in the Bible, but also all of the traditions that they had handed down from the fathers and that they developed themselves in their discussions. They believed that what they decided on had to have been handed down from Moses, had to be the law, and had to be bound on everybody. So that it wasn't just the law of Moses that was being bound by the Pharisees. They were binding their human traditions as well. And that's why everybody felt like they were so burdened. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Heavy laden with what? With the law. What law? The Pharisaical law that would burden everybody. You couldn't live up to that law. Nobody could live up to that law. Not even the Pharisees lived up to the law, and that's why Jesus called them over and over hypocrites, because they would lay these heavy burdens on other people but would not even lift a finger to obey those laws themselves. They accepted themselves from a lot of the laws that they put on other people. And that was part of the hypocrisy that they had. And Paul grew up, Saul of Tarsus grew up in that. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Now, there are different levels of Pharisees. There was the common Pharisee who became a Pharisee in order to get along. And then there were people who grew up Pharisees. Phariseeism, there were only about 3,000 of them, 3,000 to 5,000. And they were kind of a fraternity, you know, kind of a good old boy situation. If you're one of us and you grew up one of us, then you're one of the favored ones. And they gave each other financial benefits that they didn't give people who were not Pharisees. If you were a Pharisee, you didn't eat with anybody who wasn't a Pharisee. Not just a Jew. You didn't eat with anybody who wasn't one of you. And if you were one of the upper echelon Pharisees, you didn't eat with the lower echelon Pharisees. So it became one of these pride issues of how far up you could get into that fraternity. And it became a situation where the richest ones were the ones who would be at the top, and their kinfolk, and it was a good old boy society where it was like that. And if you weren't one of us, you weren't one of us. That was the way it was with them. And so you can understand in a situation like Saul of Tarsus, who left Tarsus, who came to Jerusalem, who was being schooled by Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the rabbi. He was the top-notch teacher. He's mentioned in Acts 5. He was the top-notch teacher of that time. And here was somebody who was advancing beyond his peers. Here's somebody that was growing. Here was somebody who was an up-and-coming. He was one of those guys that you would be sure would have been part of the Sanhedrin one of these days. And if he wasn't already part of it, he was going to have influence on the people who were. There are some people who say that he was part of it, and some who say he wasn't. To be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married, and we don't have any record of Saul of Tarsus being married. So maybe that's that. But there are other things that say maybe he was. We just don't know for sure. But he sure was on the inside of the people who were at the Sanhedrin. He was one of those young up-and-coming proteges of some of the guys who would be sitting there. And he knew about the death of Jesus. He knew about Stephen being stoned. He knew about all those things. And he was the kind of young, aggressive, selfishly ambitious young man. He was going to make sure the church was completely wiped out. I think he talks about himself probably more in Philippians chapter 3 than maybe any place else. And this is a familiar passage to you. But I think it will also help you to see the flavor of how he saw himself and what he wanted to be prior to his conversion. He says in verse 4, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." Now he's really talking about his life before he became a Christian here. He says, "Circumcised on the eighth day." Man, from the beginning he was keeping the law. His folks were. "Of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin." Now, Benjamin was the closest to Judah. To be of the tribe of Benjamin was just like being of the tribe of Judah because they hung together. "He was a Hebrew of Hebrews." In other words, not only did he know Hebrew, he could speak Hebrew, he could read Hebrew, he could write Hebrew. He was somebody who was really involved in the language and in the law, and he knew the original. Not all of them did. Many of them spoke Aramaic, which was the more popular language of the time. But he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was, as to law, a Pharisee, a separatist. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. That's Saul of Tarsus. That's the kind of man that he was. And of course, he makes the point, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted but loss, as loss for the sake of Christ." None of that matters. None of that was important. He would rather have the cross than all of that. You know, he gave up a great deal to become a Christian. Here was a fellow who was at the leading edge of everything in Judaism. But that wasn't what was important. What was important was the cross of Christ, what he did for him. "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." To me, that is an amazing statement about his faith and what he wanted to accomplish with his life. Okay, now having all said all that, let's go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Now, Saul, still breathing threats and murder. They don't have much to say nice about Saul, do they? Threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Now, the high priest didn't come to him. He went to them and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging into the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, let me mention about the synagogue for just a minute. The synagogue was a meeting place. That's what the word synagogue means, to come together, to gather together. That's the idea behind the word synagogue. In fact, James in chapter 2 talks about a meeting of the church, and he calls it a synagogue. When you gather together, and he's talking about the church gathering. Not talking about the Jews gathering, but the church gathering. And he uses that word synagogue. The word synagogue was more than just a place where they would meet on the Sabbath day. It was actually a place where they would come together all of the time. It was the community house. It was a public place. And they would come and they would read and they would study and they would pray together. And many, many of the things that they did were in the synagogue. And it was like the meeting place, the community center, that was the religious home wherever the Jews were. When did the synagogues begin? It's hard to know. Some of them think that it began maybe during the exile in Babylon, that about that time is when the synagogues began to do. It's interesting that you don't read about a synagogue in the Old Testament. When we open up the New Testament, all of a sudden there are synagogues everywhere. Well, that didn't mean that they were not authorized. Isn't it always good to just meet together and study and pray? Well, that's what a synagogue was for. A place where the scriptures would be read. a place where the word of God would go out and where people would be able to hear. Now, synagogues, at least the ones in Judea, the high priest and the others and the Pharisees made a law. The Gospel of John brings this up. You remember the parents of the man born blind didn't want to testify because they knew that if they testified that they were believers, that they would be cast out of the synagogue. You remember that's in John chapter 9. Then in John chapter 12, verse 42 and 3, you says, many even of the rulers believed in him, but they were not confessing him for fear of the Jews, for fear of the Pharisees, lest they be cast out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They didn't want to be cast out. And I was trying to remember, but there was a statement made somewhere in one of those two passages of the specific place where it was said in the Gospel of John that anybody who did that would be cast out of the synagogue. And, it'll mess me up till I can find that. Chapter 9, verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Chapter 9, verse 22. Well, I remembered better than I thought I did. When we look at all of this, though, we look at the synagogue, and I wanted you. That's why the letter was sent to the synagogue. That's why it went there. Now, when we get back to Acts 9, it says he asked for these letters. If he found any belonging to the way, that's what the church is called at this point, the way. This is not the only place. There's other times, like in chapter 22 and other, chapter 26, it's called that. And he would bind both men and women, and he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That's what he was on the way for. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He didn't know who he was. And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." That's a really pretty short conversation in chapter 9, those six verses. Actually, just two or three verses for the conversation. I have been hearing people say most of my adult life, or maybe all of it, that Saul of Tarsus was saved on the road to Damascus. But I can't read anything in these six verses that lead me to believe that Saul of Tarsus was saved at this point. In fact, I know for a fact that he was not saved. He was not saved. Now, verse 9, the men who traveled with him, they heard the voice. That is, they heard a sound. They didn't understand it because it was a language they didn't speak. They didn't see anybody. Well, Saul got up from the ground. Those eyes were open. He couldn't see. He could see nothing. And they led him by the hand. They brought him to Damascus. He was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. I think if I'd gotten blinded like that and found out that I was wrong in persecuting the Lord Jesus, and that miracle had been worked on me all of a sudden, I think I might not want to eat anything or drink anything either. I might want to take it real seriously. Verse 11 says that he was there praying on that street called Straight. By the way, you can go to Damascus even to this day, and if you see a picture of Damascus, the old city, there is one street that goes all the way through that's straight. That's the street called Straight. It's a real place. You can always count on your Bible to tell you the truth. You can always count on the Bible to tell you the truth. A number of years ago, when we went to Israel, we were just outside of what today is called Jaffa, then Joppa. And you remember that's where Peter was, by the side of the sea, at the house of Simon the Tanner. And I thought it was so interesting that they had a place that was kind of off from the rest of the place, up there on a high place. And that's the place they think was Simon the Tanner's house. Whether it was for sure or not, I don't know. But the thing of it is what the Bible describes, when the Bible describes something, that's the way it is. When I was at the Sea of Galilee, there was a certain place where you had a very steep hill, and you have that story about, you know, where the Gadarenes are, and this is not far from the city of where the Gadarenes were. And you have that steep hill going down into the Sea of Galilee. And you can see it was steep enough that if those pigs started going down, they weren't going to stop. And they would line and end up in the water. And you could see that all of that was real. And every time the Bible describes something, it really is the way the Bible describes it. You can trust your Bible. That's my point. Well, he's on that street called Straight, and Ananias comes to him. Ananias comes to him, and Ananias doesn't really want to at first. He doesn't really want to come. You know, he's kind of afraid of him. He's heard about Saul of Tarsus. God has to kind of cajole him a little bit. But I want us to pick up the conversation, because we're talking about salvation, in chapter 22. Now, the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is found in chapter 9, chapter 22, and again in chapter 26, three times. And so I want us to pick up in chapter 22 and verse 12. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me. This is Paul talking now. He's Paul the Apostle, not Saul of Tarsus. This is many years later, and he's telling the story. He came to me and standing near said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." Now some people say, oh, he called him brother. He must have already been a Christian when Ananias came to him, called him brother. No, doesn't mean that he was a Christian brother. You see, Jews called each other brother, just like Christians do. Men and brethren, what shall we do? You get over in Acts 24 and 23, 24, 25, 26, and you see Paul, and he's defending himself in front of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and he's before Felix and Agrippa and the others, and they call each other brother in those discussions. Just being called brother did not mean that he was a Christian already. It just means that he was a fellow Jew. And what's being said here about Ananias is about his relationship with the Jews. But Ananias comes to him and says, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very time, he says, "I looked up at him, and he said, 'The God of our fathers.'" Now, he was told to go to Jerusalem, and there it would be told him what he must do. And now Ananias is telling him what he must do. He says, "To the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth." He's just now beginning to understand a little more. "For you will be a witness for him to all men." This is the first he's hearing about that. "Of what you've seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." I think that's such an interesting statement. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. There are several things that I want to point out about this. One was, be baptized and wash away your sins. Until he was baptized, he was still in his sins. Still in his sins. I like to tease a little bit and say, well, at the Sanders house, when we wash our clothes, we wash the dirty ones. We don't wash the clean ones. Why do we wash the dirty clothes? Because they're dirty and they need washing. You don't wash clean clothes. This man still had a dirty soul. And that's why he still needed to be washed. Washed by the blood of Jesus. What is also interesting to me as I look at all of this is that baptism is a way of calling on his name. Many of you have heard that passage in Acts chapter 2 that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And sometimes when people talk about the sinner's prayer, they'll quote that little bit, that how are you saved? Well, you call on the name of the Lord, you pray to God, and that's how you're saved. But when you start asking the question, how do you call upon the name of the Lord in this passage, he talks about when you're baptized, that's when you're calling on the name of the Lord. Now let's look at another passage that I think will be very helpful in describing what's going on here. Another passage that's familiar to many of you is 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. And here he's talking about baptism, how the world in the days of Noah, the world was brought safely through. They were saved through water. And he says, and corresponding to that, verse 21, baptism now saves you. That's an interesting statement. Baptism now saves you. He was not saved until he was baptized. Baptism now saves you. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh. It's not a washing on the outside. But now I want you to look at this part. But an appeal. Some versions say an inquiry. Now if you've got a King James Version, it's going to say an answer. But the particular word that is here is not talking about an answer. It's talking about asking for something. It's an inquiry. It's an appeal for something. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience. When you are being baptized, one of the things that you're doing is you're asking God, you're appealing to God, you're inquiring of God, give me a good conscience. Save me. Wash away my sins. That's what baptism is doing, is asking God to save you and to give you that good conscience. So baptism is how we call upon the name of the Lord. That's how we ask him for that good conscience, and how these things fit together in such a marvelous and a wonderful way. I've always liked that concept. Now, when I think about all of the things that take place, I think about one last passage about the Apostle Paul in later life. And turn with me now to 1 Timothy 1. And we'll begin in verse 12. And here the Apostle Paul is talking about what Jesus has done for him. Now, baptism is not so much something that you do, as we've talked about, as it is something that God does to you. The commandment was to be baptized. Be baptized. That's a command, an imperative. But it is a different kind of imperative than you might think. It is a passive imperative. In grammar, there are some verbs that are active, where somebody's doing something. And there are some verbs that are passive, that is, where something is being done to you. To the apostles and to the preachers and others, they are taught to go and baptize. That's an active command. But whenever we are told what to do to be saved, we are told to be baptized. Acts 2:38, be baptized. Acts 22:16, be baptized. That's something that really, the command is not for you to do something, but for you to let somebody do something to you. That's really what it's about, to be baptized. When Mark is baptizing somebody, he takes them to the water, and Mark's a strong, strapping young man, and that person's standing there, and Mark is strong enough not to drown them, and I'm thankful for that. And Mark takes their confession, and they say they believe, and Mark gently puts them down under the water and gently brings them back up. Now, Mark, let me tell you what, I've been on both sides of this. I've been baptized, and I've baptized a few folks in my lifetime. It's a lot harder work to baptize than it is to be baptized. Mark, in a physical sense, is the one doing the work. He's the one doing the work. The person being baptized is letting him. And that's what the command says. You be baptized. You let somebody baptize you. You let somebody dip you under the water. immerse you in the water. But just like Mark, in a physical sense, is doing the work, in a spiritual sense, in baptism, God is the one doing the work, not you. You're just receiving it. You're receiving it physically, and you are receiving it spiritually. It's God who causes you to be born again in baptism. It's God who adds you to the church when you're baptized. It's God who washes away your sins when you're baptized. It's God who causes you to be a child of God when you're baptized. It's God who buries you with Christ, unites you with Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. It's God who raises you up. God is the one who's active. You're the one who, in an act of faith in what God can do in your life, allows Him to do it. And I really want to make that point strongly to you. And that's not the first time I've said it in this location, and that's all right. I'll say it again, because I think it's so important for us to understand that baptism is God working on us, and being baptized is us letting Him work on us. That's why baptism is essential, because it's God working. It's what God does to us to save us. We don't save ourselves. God saves us. And He saves us when we let Him. But yes, we have to let Him. We have to receive it. We have to be baptized. And that's when we submit in an act of faith to the working of God. And that's what Paul did. And because of that, he could say in the passage in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful. Now, one of the interesting things about Saul of Tarsus is, even though he was so zealous and so harmful, so injurious and made people to blaspheme and all of the other things that he did, he was sincere about it. He didn't do it to be sinful. He did it because he thought it was the right thing to do. And God saw his heart, and He judged me faithful. You know, I need a guy like that, God could say, working on my side instead of against me. So He appointed me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer. Don't you know that Paul was ashamed of things he had said before? He was ashamed of persecuting, ashamed of putting people in jail, beating them, stoning people, casting his vote to murder somebody. Even though I was an insolent opponent, not just an opponent, but insolent, you could see his arrogance, his outrage, you know, all of those things. He said, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He had to have had a lot of overflowing of grace. God's grace is always greater than your sin. When you are humble and penitent and willing to be in subjection to Him, God's grace and favor are always greater than your sin. Do not ever get to the point in your life where you think, oh, I've done so many terrible things, so wrong, that there's no chance that God could ever forgive me. And that's really what Paul is saying here. Don't ever get to that point where you think, oh, there's no hope for me. There's no chance that I could ever be saved. He says, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed. It was abundant. It was more than enough for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then he says, the saying, you can trust it. The saying is trustworthy. You can count on it. It's true. You don't ever doubt it. And it's deserving of full acceptance. Full acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he says, of whom I am the foremost, I'm the chief. I'm the worst that ever was. He says, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. If he can forgive me, he can forgive you. If he can forgive me, he can forgive anybody. Because the Lord has perfect patience. I don't have perfect patience at times. Wished I did. Wished I could be more patient. But God has a way of being patient with you and me. Patient with us even when we are so weak, and when we do the wrong things and say the wrong things and go in the wrong direction. I'm thankful for his patience. God hadn't given up on me. He hadn't given up on you. Jesus didn't give up on the cross. And he knows that for a lot of us, it takes a little while to get where we need to be. That we have our own weaknesses and our own sins and our own difficulties, and nobody gets perfect overnight. And God's patient enough with all of us to say, well, I know he's not perfect. I know he's weak. I still love him anyway, and I'm going to work with him. And I can't help but say that God is still working with all of us. He's still working in us and through us and on us to help us to become better people. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for that illustration in 1 Timothy, because it gives me some hope that if God could save him, he could save me. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8, Paul describes himself. And he says, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. He had already appeared to Cephas, he calls him, always called Peter Cephas, the Hebrew name rather than the Greek name, and other things. And he says, for I'm the least of the apostles. Paul was never arrogant in that regard. I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He was the only one that did of the apostles. But I want you to see the next phrase. And you can say this about yourself. But, and I think the most beautiful passages of Scripture, the most hopeful things begin with the word but. Don't know why. God sees man in all of his sinfulness and weakness and his horrible ways, but. You know, if we only look at the ugly side of life, we're going to miss some of those phrases in Scripture that begin with that word. But. I'm thankful that God could stop and say, hey, there's more to be said about this than just that these people were terrible. And he could talk about himself, unworthy and all of that. But by the grace of God, grace is the favor of God. And grace so often is unmerited. God is not gracious to us because we are so good and deserve it. God is gracious to us because he is so good and wills it. That I'm thankful for. We forgive other people at times and are gracious to them, by the way. And many times not because they deserve it. We are gracious to them because we're children of God. And because God is our Father and he was gracious to us. If you're finding it hard to forgive somebody who has wronged you, then remember not so much what they did, but remember who you are. Forgive because you're a child of God, not necessarily because they deserved it. God didn't look down at you and me and say, oh, these people are so good, they deserve to be forgiven. No. God looked down on us and forgave us because he loves us. And he wanted to forgive us. And there are times that we have to adapt in our own heart and mind the mind of God and the heart of God and forgive others because of who we are, not because they deserve it. That's a great, great advantage. And if you've ever had to deal with anger, if you've ever had to really, really deal with anger, that will help you to be able to deal with it, to remember who you are and not more than what they did. It is good to forgive for what it does for you, whether they deserve it or not. That's the difference between a Christian and a Muslim. They don't know how to forgive. That's the difference between a Christian and a Jew many times, because they don't know how to forgive. Don't be a person who doesn't know how to forgive. That's what makes you like your Father in heaven, is the ability to forgive. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Has the grace of God toward you been in vain? Did God forgive you and then you act like you've never been forgiven? Or live like you've never been forgiven? Or live like the blood of Jesus shouldn't make any difference? By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Paul lived his faith because he knew how great the grace of God was toward him. And so he says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, that is, any of those apostles, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. He did not want the grace of God to be in vain in his life. I've often thought about the grace of God, and maybe it's time to quit now, it's 11 o'clock. But about the grace of God, how does it work in your life? How has the grace of God made a difference in how you forgive? How has the grace of God made a difference in your morals? How has the grace of God made a difference in your prayer life? How has the grace of God made a difference in what you study and how you view the truth? Oh my, one more passage and I'll be done. Here's what the grace of God did for Paul and what it ought to do for us. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. Why? That he might purify, or might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's what the grace of God ought to do in your life. Make a change in the way you think, and in the change in what you do. Grace is a changer. That's what it does. And we ought never take the grace of God for granted. We ought never presume upon the grace of God. We ought never think, oh, I can live my life any way I want to and the grace of God will always be abundant to me. No, grace ought to make a difference in our lives. It ought to make a change. Now, none of us will ever be perfect. And I'm thankful for the patience of God to help us each day to grow a little better. I'm not all I ought to be. I'm not all I want to be. I'm not all I'm going to be. But thank God, by his mercy and grace, I'm not what I used to be. That's what all of us have got to keep in mind and keep working toward day after day. Well, let's end with prayer. Father, we're thankful that Saul of Tarsus was able to see you on that road. And Father, we're thankful by the blood of Jesus that his sins were washed away when he was baptized. Father, we're thankful that the zeal he had for Judaism was left behind but that he was zealous in his work for you, to do what was right, and to preach the gospel to so many in his day. Father, help us to take your grace seriously in our lives, and to not let it be vain, but that we would be zealous for good works as well. And Father, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Now I gotta get up. Do we need help? No, I have my back.